So if we could just place ourselves in the presence of Jesus in his divine mercy, displayed here right in front of me, and pray for each other. Pray that I can speak some words that will help you to receive that mercy more deeply. And I'll pray that your hearts may be even more opened to receive more of his mercy. And let us ask for the help of Our Lady and the saints. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Therese,
pray for us.
Saint John of the Cross,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint Teresa of Avila,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So many wonderful saints. Well, what could be more appropriate on Divine Mercy Sunday than to just talk a little bit about a part of Saint Therese's teaching which faithfully takes in and expresses very much in her own way the teaching of St. John of the Cross, and it's very much for little souls, for all of us who are imperfect, looking far ahead to that way of perfection, but knowing that we are very much on this little way of the imperfect, for those who struggle with imperfection, all of us, wherever we are on that way. And just to take a look at St. Therese's act of oblation to merciful love. I think I had some of you on retreat a couple years ago. We talked about it in depth. I just want to raise it up and then talk about a couple of related pieces to it and really show it forth as, on the one hand, a culmination of sanctity for St. Therese. Something profound happened to her when she made the act of oblation, and it really established her as a kind of foundress, to use the description of Bishop Guy Gaucher in his work on Therese and John of the Cross, a foundress of a way. And so, in other words, she's really giving this act of oblation. It's like founding a religious order, but you know, religious orders are, there's like a lot of stuff around that. You know, you got to make all these vows and wear all these things and all this canon law. And that doesn't seem very much for the little souls. You know, there should be a starting point that's immediate. Just like we started our retreat saying, we start on the way of imperfection right now, wherever we are. Imperfect as we are, there's a place for us in a beginning. And that's how it is with the act of oblation to merciful love, too. It's a way for little souls. We don't need... Now, it's always wonderful to have preparations, and we always go deeper and deeper. But I think the act of oblation is one that every little soul can begin. And I'm going to end the conference giving you an illustration of that. If it worked for him, it'll work for every one of us. How about that? So, St. Therese, first of all, let me just read the act of oblation. Maybe even I could say we could pray it. She offered this on Trinity Sunday, June 9th, 1895, just a little over 2 years before she died. Offering of myself as a victim of Holocaust to God's merciful love. We see already in that image of Holocaust, fire. Fire is a part of Holocaust. That Holocaust offering, the olam, in the Jewish law, in the Jewish order of sacrifices, is a burnt offering, burnt to nothing. The other offerings were offered, sacrificed, the blood drained, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then the flesh is eaten, just like the Passover lamb. We know that they ate the flesh of the lamb, and normally you eat the sacrifice. So, you know, seems like not such a bad deal. It's kind of like a little barbecue, right? You know, you take your, no, I don't want to be disrespectful, but really, we receive the fruits of it. Part of participating in the sacrifice is also eating it, but a holocaust, total offering to God, just to God, and burned in that fire. And we see Saint Therese is already, she sees that living flame of love. And not just a log of wood, like Saint John of the Cross describes, but a total offering of herself in that. Offering of myself as a victim of holocaust to God's merciful love, not a victim of justice. We focus on his merciful love. That's the living flame, a living flame of love. Not to punish sinners, but to save them and transform them into love. Oh my God, most blessed Trinity, I desire to love you and make you loved, to work for the glory of Holy Church by saving souls on earth and liberating those suffering in purgatory. I desire to accomplish your will perfectly and to reach the degree of glory you have prepared for me in your kingdom. I desire, in a word, to be a saint. But I feel my helplessness, and I beg you, O my God, to be yourself my sanctity. Since you loved me so much as to give me your only Son as my Savior and my spouse, the infinite treasures of his merits are mine. I offer them to you with gladness, begging you to look upon me only in the face of Jesus and in his heart burning with love. I offer you too all the merits of the saints in heaven and on earth, their acts of love, and those of the holy angels. Finally, I offer you, O Blessed Trinity, the love and merits of the Blessed Virgin, my dear Mother. It is to her I abandon my offering, begging her to present it to you, her divine Son, my beloved spouse, told us in his mortal life, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I am certain then that you will grant my desires. I know, O my God, that the more you want to give, the more you make us desire. I feel in my heart immense desires, and it is with confidence I ask you to come and take possession of my soul. Ah, I cannot receive Holy Communion as often as I desire, but Lord, are you not all-powerful? Remain in me as in a tabernacle, and never separate yourself from your little victim. I want to console you for the ingratitude of the wicked, and I beg of you to take away my freedom to displease you. If through weakness I sometimes fall, may your divine glance cleanse my soul immediately, consuming all my imperfections like the fire that transforms everything into itself. I thank you, O my God, for all the graces you have granted me, especially the grace of making me pass through the crucible of suffering. It is with joy I shall contemplate you on the last day, carrying the scepter of your cross. Since you deign to give me a share in this very precious cross, I hope in heaven to resemble you and to see shining in my glorified body the sacred stigmata of your passion. After earth's exile, I hope to go and enjoy you in the fatherland, but I do not want to lay up merits for heaven. I want to work for your love alone, with the one purpose of pleasing you, consoling your sacred heart, and saving souls who will love you eternally. In the evening of this life, I shall appear before you with empty hands. For I do not ask you, Lord, to count my works. All our justice is stained in your eyes. I wish then to be clothed in your own justice and to receive from your love the eternal possession of yourself. I want no other throne, no other crown, but you, my beloved. Time is nothing in your eyes, and a single day is like 1,000 years. You can then, in one instant, prepare me to appear before you. In order to live in one single act of perfect love, I offer myself as a victim of holocaust to your merciful love, asking you to consume me incessantly, allowing the waves of infinite tenderness shut up within you to overflow into my soul, and that thus I may become a martyr of your love, O my God. May this martyrdom, after having prepared me to appear before you, finally cause me to die, and may my soul take its flight without any delay into the eternal embrace of your merciful love. I want, O my beloved, at each beat of my heart to renew this offering to you an infinite number of times, until the shadows having disappeared, I may be able to tell you of my love in an eternal face to face. Signed, Marie-Francois Thérèse of the Child Jesus and the Holy Face, unworthy Carmelite religious, the 9th day of June, Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, in the year of grace 1895. Now I hope after our little catechesis and reflection here this weekend, you zeroed in on some points that you could attribute very much to John of the Cross, talking about desire being an indication of what God wants to do. He places the desires within us that he also wants to fulfill. And as Saint Thérèse expressed it, desire is so great, she doesn't know what to do with herself. She has desires also to be a tabernacle. Remember how he is a prisoner of our love. Then we have a tabernacle in our hearts, insofar as our hearts are a place of love. As we are in love with him, he is imprisoned by our love. He can't help himself. We heard also the expression of her martyrdom. We didn't talk so much about that, but the wound of love, dying of love, was also something drawn from St. John of the Cross. Desiring to make this an infinite number of times. But just two simple points I want to draw your attention to hold on to. One is, again, this is a starting point and a finishing point. It's a starting point for everyone because she acknowledges she doesn't make this because she is so great, but because she is so needy. Can't we identify with that? So longing, so desiring. And then she recognizes, time is nothing in your eyes, and a single day is like 1,000 years. You can then, in one instant, prepare me to appear before you. I've heard so many times people say, I'm striving for purgatory. And I understand where that comes from. There's a humble acceptance of our own weakness, our own limits, and we know our own unworthiness. We know how much we need to be purified. But could we shift that, inspired by the oblation, to say, I'm striving for heaven because I know, Lord, that in one instant, and even if it has to be the very last instant of my life, even if it's my last breath, in one instant, you can prepare me to appear before you. Could we pray with that kind of childlike hope? It's bold. It's really bold. But that's what St. Thérèse teaches us. She teaches us that kind of childlike boldness, to have a hope that's greater even than our sins, than our weaknesses and our failures and everything that would hold us back and everything that we're aware is not ready to stand before Him, if we could have a hope that allows God to come down in that fire of love and consume all of it and prepare us in an instant to appear before Him. And then another point that's so beautiful. She talks about consoling the Sacred Heart of Jesus. How do we console Him? What's aching in His heart is how much mercy He has that we and others are not receiving. What anguishes His heart is how much He wants to help us, and we're not letting Him. No, I'll do it for myself. The protest of the 2-year-old. Can we let go of that protest and let Him help us? Let Him love us? She says, in order to live in one single act of perfect love, remember that from John of the Cross, I shall offer myself as a victim of holocaust to your merciful love, asking you to consume me incessantly, allowing the waves of infinite tenderness shut up within you to overflow into my soul, that thus I may become a martyr of your love. Oh my God. When we become the occasion for Him to finally release that pent-up mercy, which makes His heart ache with the desire to serve us, to heal us, to forgive us, to reconcile us, to sanctify us, to purify us, it's all He longs for. It's all He aches for. If you want to console His heart, let Him help you. And Therese, in some way, had the insight, for all of the other people who won't let you help them, I'll take that too. I'll receive it for them. And she doesn't do that in a selfish way, but as we heard all the way at the beginning, she receives it on their behalf, because sometimes to help someone believe that God can really help them, can really have mercy on them, they have to be touched by that human love. Fundamentally, we all have to be touched by that human love. But perhaps in receiving it so deeply from the Lord, if we're able to open our hearts and allow Him to pour out that mercy into us, kind of borrowing it, the mercy He has for someone else, if I can borrow it for myself with the desire that I can extend it to that person, perhaps I can be the mediator for the one who doesn't know how to receive it in faith, who doesn't know how to receive it directly from the merciful Jesus. Perhaps I can be the mediator to extend a hand to help them, to speak a word to touch their hearts. I can be the affirming presence, the gaze of love, the glance that burns away that sin. If God can lend me the mercy He has for someone else, maybe I can allow that to overflow also from my heart to touch them. Maybe just through my prayers and my own response to Him, maybe also in those concrete gestures, I can be an assistance to them. We could have that kind of hope, first of all for ourselves, and then a kind of apostolic hope, a hope that is also sent to extend to others, to allow that to overflow to others. If He's given us some extra confidence in His goodness, that we could receive some extra mercy for the sake of others, to raise up a little army of little victims to His merciful love, to communicate that to those who are most in need. When Saint Therese offered this act of oblation, something very powerful happened in her. And there's a little narrative that goes with that that I think can make us smile even as we appreciate that something marvelous happened. She really did become a martyr of love, although it was more than two years before she actually died of consumption, before she was consummated by consumption. She already received, in a mystical and supernatural way, this wound of love. And it already moved her. She had already made a couple of followers and had begun to found her order of little victims in her little novices with a mother's permission. But then something mystical happened even a few days after that. This is what Celine reported after Therese's oblation. On June 9th of the year 1895, the Feast of the Blessed Trinity, she, Therese, received a very special grace during Mass and felt within herself an urge to offer herself as a Holocaust victim to merciful love. After Mass, she took me with her to Mother Prioress. She seemed beside herself and did not say a word. When we found Mother Agnes, for it was she who was then prioress, Therese asked her if both of us could offer ourselves as victims to merciful love, and gave her a short explanation of what that meant. Mother Agnes was at a loss. She did not seem to understand too well what was going on, but she had such confidence in Sister Therese's discretion that she gave her full permission. It was then that she composed the act called an offering to love, which she carried next to her heart ever afterwards. So that's the initial grace. And then something happened the Friday after that. And this is what Mother Agnes reported. Poor Mother Agnes, who didn't understand what was going on. It always happens with the saints, you know. The normal people who are in charge of them have no idea what's going on. But anyway, hopefully they're nice about it. Apparently Mother Agnes was at least nice about it, to some extent. So Mother Agnes's, this is her testimony. She reported in the bishop's process sometime later. And then she actually returned to this on St. Therese's deathbed. But she says, first of all, she testified about 1895. She says, in 1895, when I was prioress, Therese spoke to me about a grace that she called a wound of love. At the time, God allowed, undoubtedly to test her, that I didn't pay attention to what she said. Isn't that also a nice thing to think? Well, maybe sometimes we're not paying attention because God is doing something. Anyway, I apparently didn't believe her and told her so. Apparently. I apparently didn't believe her about that, you know. It's really very endearing. But in thinking about what she had said to me, I asked myself about it. I asked myself how I could have doubted her statement for one moment. However, I didn't talk to her anymore about it until her final illness. Then, in 1895, I wanted to make her repeat in the infirmary what she had said to me in 1895 about this wound of love. So it is interesting. You know, at first she just kind of brushed it off, but it stuck. It's stuck in her, and that's often something that happens. So there's a little merciful explanation for some of us who have heard things, maybe in retreats, that we didn't really get and we didn't want to pay attention to, but maybe kind of stuck there. And what was that again? So she comes back to it. This is now the report from the last conversations. July 7th, 1897. Mother Agnes testifies, I asked her to explain what happened when she made her act of oblation to merciful love. First she said, Little mother, I told you this when it took place, but you paid no attention to me. Just can't get away from that. Saints are so honest. And Mother Agnes says, this was true. I'd given her the impression that I placed no importance on what she was saying. And then Therese goes on, well, I was beginning the way of the cross. Remember, this is the Friday after the act of oblation. While I was beginning the way of the cross, suddenly I was seized with such violent love for God that I can't explain it except by saying I felt as though I were totally plunged into fire. Oh, what fire and what sweetness at one and the same time. I was on fire with love. And I felt that 1 minute more, 1 second more, and I wouldn't be able to sustain this ardor without dying. I understood then what the saints were saying about these states, which they experienced so often. As for me, I experienced it only once and for a single instant, falling back immediately into my habitual state of dryness. But we get a glimpse into something extraordinary. All of the ordinariness we know of Saint Therese, all of the dryness in her prayer, so much that she lived by faith, but for an instant, something extraordinary that she never forgot. Saint John of the Cross described the transverberation of Saint Teresa, which Bishop Guy Gaucher connects this experience of Saint Therese with, saying, "Few persons have reached these heights. Some have, however, especially those whose virtue and spirit were to be diffused among their children. With respect to the first fruits of the Spirit, God accords to founders wealth and value commensurate with the greater or lesser following they will have in their doctrine and spirituality." So again, we see connected with the act of oblation to merciful love, Saint Therese's desire to raise up an army of little victims, founding a movement that's for all of us. How many, and it's a particular pain for me, those who, for various reasons, even want to enter a religious order, for example, and are unable to. Those who want to follow a certain way of life, even secular Carmelites or lay Benedictines or whatever it may be, but for different reasons are not able to. Sometimes because of the misdiscernment of the founders or the order or the whatever, sometimes in their own weakness. I think of wonderful saints like Saint Benedict Joseph Labre, who was rejected from one Cistercian, Carthusian, Trappist order after another until he died in great holiness as a beggar in the streets of Rome, or a Saint Gemma Galgani, rejected by the Passionists, whom Jesus promised they would accept after her death. And she's always pictured in a Passionist habit that she never actually wore. And she's buried in the altars in Lucca in the Passionist monastery. For whatever reason, I make no judgments on those who are making these discernments, but only to say that sometimes it's part of the agony that we have now. But Saint Therese founded an order that's all-embracing. An order that's for everyone, for the little ones, for little souls, that carries us not just from the beginnings, but all the way to the heights of sanctity, as she herself witnesses in receiving this wound of love, a true martyrdom. And one of those little victims, captured, moved, and ultimately offered all the way at the end by this act of oblation, is a murderer, sentenced to death. The servant of God, Jacques Fesch. I'd just like to read you his story, and this will just bring our conference to conclusion. I wanted to include various details and even read his own final testimony. So if you'll allow me a little storytelling. In February 1954, Jacques Fesch had entered the premises of a Jewish money changer in the Paris Stock Exchange. The young man bludgeoned the merchant with a revolver. As he did so, the gun discharged, injuring himself. The older man was left lying stunned and bloodied as his assailant fled carrying a large sum of money. Soon people began to notice the figure of a well-dressed young man running through the busy streets. A nearby police officer, Georges Vernier, was alerted and, with others, set off in pursuit. To avoid his pursuers, Fesch hid himself in a nearby apartment block and waited. When things had seemed to calm, he attempted to walk nonchalantly through the crowd that had assembled. Initially unrecognized, he continued to make his way back onto the main thoroughfare, when suddenly one of those present turned and, catching sight of the young man, cried, "There he is!" The policeman, on seeing Fesch, ordered him to stop. The young man turned and fired, and then watched as Vernier's body slumped dead. Another grabbed at the killer. He was also shot and badly wounded. In the confusion that followed, and now desperate to escape, Fesch ran to a nearby subway station. He discharged another shot when tackled by a retired police inspector at its entrance, only this time it narrowly missed, and with that, Fesch was finally detained at the Richelieu-Droyau metro station. In the distance, police sirens began to wail as crowds gathered round to see a revolver lying close by, a young man whose hand was covered in blood and whose face now bore a startled look. Later, Fesch was to say at that moment, he felt as if he had suddenly awoken from a dream. Arrested and bundled into a police van, he was driven off through the gaping crowds. As the van sped ever faster through the city streets, it began to dawn on its prisoner that this was no dream. Instead, it was an all too real nightmare. Fesch had grown up in a family that was outwardly bourgeois, middle class, but inwardly miserable. He had a nominally Catholic education. To escape the misery of his family, a father who was harsh and distant, a mother who was weak and unable to protect him, he escaped into daydreams. At the age of 21, he married his pregnant girlfriend and found himself in a position of providing for a wife and a daughter. He began to dream of an escape, a yacht to sail to a Polynesian island. He had gone so far as to get a designer and a builder. He only needed 2,000 francs. His father refused him any assistance, making him more angry and determined. And so he plotted to steal from this Jewish money changer. After he was arrested, the prison chaplain came to him and he sent him away, saying he had no faith. But the light shone in a Catholic lawyer who defended Fesch legally as for his job, but he also cared for Fesch personally. And we can see the way that God's merciful love gets communicated through that human face, human touch, human words, to begin to open a heart, to believe that if a man can be good, maybe God too can be good. And so a process began with that lawyer, and then going deeper, as he was in solitary confinement for 3 years through all of these processes, he was ultimately sentenced to execution. There were appeals, waiting, but not waiting simply on human mercy. A process began in October 1954, reading a book about Our Lady. And by March of 1955, a change was inspired in Fesch, as evidenced by his own writing. He wrote, "At the end of my first year in prison, a powerful wave of emotion swept over me, causing deep and brutal suffering. Within the space of a few hours, I came into possession of faith with absolute certainty. I believed. Grace came to me. A great joy flooded my soul. And above all, a deep peace." Do you hear that language that's so much like the act of oblation? A fire consuming, flooding, grace, leaving peace. From that time, he was able to face what he had done. He went to confession. He hungered for the Eucharist, was able to receive it very infrequently. But every morning, he prayed the Mass from the Missal. He received a Bible and studied it like a contemplative. By the end, he fully accepted all that had happened to him as coming from the hand of Providence. I want to read Fesch's own journal now, and we can see that the act of oblation, not just figuratively, but literally, was a part of his whole process. He wrote, "I am calmer than before, because Jesus has promised me that he will take me straight to heaven. My Lord and my God, I am going to see you face to face. Happy those whom God honors with martyrdom. If only I could give my life like the martyrs who died rather than deny their faith. As for me, I am guilty. May my blood, which will soon flow, be accepted by God as a holocaust. May each drop wipe out a mortal sin. Like Jesus, I implore heaven that no sin may be laid to anyone's charge because of me, but that every action, every thought, every word may serve to glorify my God. Jesus, I love you. One must be pure like Jesus in order to contemplate him. Jesus wills to take me with him into paradise. Jesus can do all things in us. I believe that I shall go straight to heaven. Jesus is very near to me. He draws me closer and closer to himself, and I can only adore him silently, longing to die of love. I wish, like little Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, to renew with each heartbeat this offering, to become a victim of his merciful love, until that day when the shadows having passed away, I may repeat my love to him in an eternal encounter. The execution will take place tomorrow at around 4 a.m. May God's will be done in all things. I am sure that in his goodness, Jesus will give me a Christian death so that I can bear witness to him to the very end. I must glorify his holy name, and I know that I shall glorify it. I must be steadfast, and so I think of the procession of all the beheaded who give luster to the church. Shall I be weaker than they? God will preserve me from that. Suddenly the thought comes, no matter what I do, paradise is not for me. Satan is behind this. He wants to discourage me. I throw myself at Mary's feet, and it is better. Bitterness of all bitterness, I must not forget that whatever my feelings may be, I can always overcome them with my will. And then God is faithful. I must not forget that. I'm going to recite my rosary and the prayers for the dying, and then I shall entrust my soul to God. After that, on my bed, I shall meditate on the agony of our Lord in the Garden of Olives. But good Jesus, help me. I have recited my prayers, and I am filled with peace and strength. In his infinite love, Jesus has heard my prayer and granted this. I love you. I am calmer than before because Jesus has protected me, has promised me, straight to heaven. In 5 hours, I shall see Jesus. How good he is, our Lord. He doesn't even wait until eternity to reward his chosen ones. He draws me ever so gently to himself, giving me a peace which is not of this world. Good Jesus, who suffered so much for me and who still carries all my sorrow, happy the one who puts his trust in the Lord. He will never be disappointed. God is love. Peace has gone now. It has given place to anguish. It is horrible. My heart is pounding madly in my breast. Holy Virgin, have pity on me. Yet with a little more effort, I believe I shall succeed in overcoming this anguish, but I'm suffering all the same. I hear disturbing noises. God grant that I may sustain the blow. Holy Virgin, be with me. Farewell to all, and may the Lord bless you." That's the last sentence in his journal. On Tuesday, October 1st, he wrote that September 30th, which was then the Feast of St. Therese. He woke up the morning of October 1st. I'm sorry. The feast was used to be the third, but the actual day of her death was the 30th. He woke up October 1st, now the feast of St. Therese. He awoke in the middle of the night. He asked the guard what time it was. 3 a.m. was the reply. He asked the guard for a light, because, as he informed him, he now had to make ready. The prisoner then made his bed before sitting with his missal in hand to await the arrival of the chaplain. The chaplain duly came at 5:30 a.m. The prisoner then made his last confession and received Holy Communion. Thereafter, as they spoke briefly, the prisoner calmly told the priest that he offered his life for the conversion of his father, for those he loved, and for the man he had killed. And then between them a profound silence ensued. Soon after, those tasked to undertake the sentence of the court entered the cell, and the hands of the prisoners were tied behind his back, before, with the priest following, he was led to the waiting guillotine. When the prisoner was bid to mount the scaffold, he turned to the priest with his last words, "The crucifix, Father, the crucifix." It was offered to him, and he kissed it. The blade rose before its swift descent, and with that a life was concluded. Later, the broken body was gathered and buried. But Jacques Fesch was no longer a prisoner, and as the night drew in with that day's ending, there waited in paradise one who had promised to refuse no one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for founding through the little Therese an army of victims to merciful love. Make us ready in an instant. Prepare us to stand before you. Fill our hearts full of hope that even Jacques Fesch, a convicted murderer, could reach up to you and trust in your merciful love. Give us that same deep trust and the deep longing to die for love, to give everything for you. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.